with me, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is actually our fourth week in this chapter already, and this morning we will begin actually working through the chapter to some degree at least. We'll be reading the first three verses. For the last 3 weeks, for those who have not been with us, we have been working our way through this chapter, through the book of Corinthians, and now chapter 12, and we began in verse 1 and spent 3 weeks in verse 1 concerning Paul's statement that he would not have this church to be ignorant. And remember again that this is a letter of rebuke, as I've mentioned many times. And so Paul is addressing matters which concern the Corinthian church and as well concern all of us to some degree in most cases, some of most of these things. But yet Paul is addressing the church and rebuking them, but he does not want them to be ignorant, obviously, because there's no need or reason or excuse for them to be. And again, I would say to you and would submit to you that today there is no reason or excuse for men, women, the church body to be ignorant of spiritual things. Absolutely no reason. The same Holy Spirit which inspired His Word, which worked in the lives of men to give us this Word, is the same Spirit of God that dwells in every born-again believer. And because of this, we should not be ignorant of spiritual truth. And people are satisfied. It is sad to me to see, and it grieves me, and it burdens me, and frustrates me at times, even angers me at times, when I consider how not only how ignorant the church is, but how satisfied and complacent they are in their ignorance. How many are just satisfied to remain ignorant. I don't understand that, especially with the Scriptures as they are. And it's a sad condition in which the church is today. It's almost as though ignorance is bliss. This would be their theme, if you would, of so many today, as it would seem. And it's very sad to see that. And so Paul is addressing this matter here in the Corinthian church concerning ignorance. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, we'll read through verse 3, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and again, notice the word gifts there is italicized, so Paul is really saying concerning spiritual, or that which is spiritual, concerning spiritual things, but specifically gifts, he will deal with that in this chapter. He says, "Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." We're going to examine what Paul is saying here in these verses, and specifically verse 3. I want to go ahead and mention this before we pray. Just as in chapter 11, if you recall with me, verse 3 was the key verse to that chapter when Paul says everything he addresses in chapter 11 hinges on verse 3 of chapter 11 when he said, "The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God." When Paul made that statement in chapter 11, verse 3, everything else that he said following that hinged on that truth. In chapter 12, verse 3, he does the same thing. In verse 3, we find that really everything Paul is going to deal with hinges again on verse 3 of chapter 12 this time. Look again with me at this one verse. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." Everything Paul is going to deal with really hinges on that truth. And that truth, though, there's more to it than what you may appear, or what may appear to be at face value, so to speak. What Paul is saying here, there's more to this as we examine the text and look into the truth of the words that Paul uses. We'll begin to understand more so the truth of what he is saying and how important this is in relation to everything else that Paul will address in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, and even really chapter 15 in reality as the book is being closed out. So let's bow in prayer together. Father, we do thank you again for the grace you've given us and for the opportunity we have to open the Word of God. I pray that we might have discernment in your Word. Lord, our desire is to skillfully use the Word of God, that we may do so as you have given it to us, that we may do so as good stewards of the gospel, that we may do so as faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, that we may do so, Lord, not to lift up, exalt any man or body of believers, but Father, that Christ Himself alone might be exalted and that the body of Christ be edified through Christ being exalted. Lord, that we would trust and rest in you. We thank you again for this word you've given us. We thank you for the book of Corinthians and the rebuke that is found herein. I pray that we might have hearts that are receptive of the truth, that we would not be calloused and cold to the truth of your word, but Lord, we might be humble, that we might receive it and we might do so with joy. And we might do so understanding that you've given us even the rebuke of your word to instruct us, to correct us, that we might walk in fellowship with you. We ask that you would do the work in our hearts as only you can by the power of the Spirit, using the word of God We trust and rest totally in your ability to do this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For 3 weeks, as I mentioned, we've examined the first verse of this chapter concerning Paul's statement, I would not have you ignorant. And as I've constantly reminded you, this chapter continues Paul's rebuke of the Corinthian church. And Paul is addressing again the matters which concern the church in which he has seen or heard tell of the issues and problems that existed, their lack of trusting in Christ in reality and growing and maturing in Him. And although the church lacked nothing, as declared by Paul, they failed to exercise the spiritual gifts as they had been given and purposed by God. In 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7, read with me, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthian church was not lacking anything. The Scripture says, Paul says, they were enriched in everything. And this reminds me, again, it's interesting as you read through this portion of the text, and then you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it reminds us of that, it does me, where Paul says to the Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, Paul says the same thing here, but notice the manner in which he has to say it to them. As I told you before, the Corinthians were in no spiritual condition to receive the truth in the same manner as did the Ephesians. Paul, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, just unloads on them, dumps on them all of the spiritual truth of their position in Jesus Christ, of who Christ is, God's provision for them in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you find a much different account where Paul, again, addresses the church as those sanctified in Christ or by Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then he also deals with them in a manner in which he's giving them the milk because he says you cannot eat the meat of the Word and you should be able to. But here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7, he tells them, in everything you're enriched by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. And he says, ye come behind in no gift. So in other words, he is saying to them that in Christ and by Jesus Christ, they have been given from God all things that are needed for them to walk with the Lord, to fellowship with Him, for them to be productive and fruitful concerning the kingdom of God, concerning the work of God and the gospel. And so Paul explains to them that they lack nothing. There's nothing they need more. Again, I've said this many times to you, and this is very important you understand this, especially when you look at church sizes that vary, some smaller, some larger, some in between, and some that are more financially affluent, others that struggle greatly financially. And you look at all of these situations concerning the church, and it is very easy to begin to compare ourselves among ourselves and begin to think that, oh, well, we need this, and if we just had this within the church, then God would do this, or then we could be this, then we could be that, and then the church could do this. Listen, here's what you must understand, and you must understand this, and God will add to the church as He sees fit, but you must come to understand this one simple truth. This church needs nothing more than what it has been provided for it to be used by God to fulfill it His purpose through this body as He would be pleased to do so. We don't need more people, we don't need more money, we don't need more resources. What I'm saying to you is this. We get an idea that we compare ourselves and go, well, if we only had this or if we need this, and we fail to submit to the Lord understanding that in Christ, He's given us all things, we lack nothing for His purpose to be fulfilled as He has chosen to reveal His glory through this body. The question is not, will we get what we need? The question is, will we appropriate what He has given? That He be glorified through us, as He has purposed to do. So they were lacking nothing, yet they failed to appropriate the provision of God. They were misusing the gifts of the Spirit rather than allowing the Spirit to use the gifts through them. Over the past several weeks, we've examined how the Scriptures make a distinction between these things, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which relates to salvation, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which relates to edification, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which relates to sanctification. And so we viewed those in these last 3 weeks and how that reality of the distinction is made in Scripture. By understanding these distinctions, we better therefore understand the distinction between spiritual gifts and sign gifts as we've looked at over the past couple of weeks as well. As we've examined over these past two studies, specifically in the last 2 weeks, the spiritual gifts are used by the Lord for the purpose of edification. There remains a purpose for spiritual gifts, and that is that the body of Christ be edified, that we exercise those gifts, ministering one to another. And we also have seen the sign gifts were used for the purpose of confirming the Word, and this, of course, was prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture, before the Scriptures had been completed, before the letters, the epistles had all been written of the New Testament. In other words, this was during the time of the apostles and the first century church. And this is one of the primary reasons for which there's no need for sign gifts to even exist today, is because we have the complete canon of Scripture. God has revealed Himself as He has chosen to do so by and through His Word in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And confirming the Word is no longer even needed in that sense. It's just not necessary because we have the Word of God. The bottom line is simply this. Either you will believe by faith that you have the Word of God and He has spoken, or you won't. And it doesn't matter what happens or what is done. It wouldn't matter if miracles were performed today as they were in the first century church with the apostles. People would still not believe. Understand something here. There were multitudes of unbelievers during the time of the first century church. And miracles were being performed. Christ rose from the dead, and yet men still rejected truth. Men never come to salvation by sight. It's always by faith. It's not by being convinced of something by their senses. It is by faith in God's Word, what He has said, and in His work, that which He has done. That is how men come to redemption. And that way alone. There's no other way. In light of this study, it's also important we remember that there are two differing schools of thought concerning this matter, in that of spiritual gifts or sign gifts are together, and that is the cessationist view and the non-cessationist. And I've told you, I, of course, take the position of a cessationist, and I believe as a cessationist that the Scriptures teach us that there is no longer need for the sign gifts, as I've mentioned, and this is largely due to the fact that we have the Word of God, as I mentioned. And so, as we look at the spiritual gifts, and they continue to be given by the Spirit for the purpose of the edification of the body of Christ, we must recognize and embrace those spiritual gifts, however God has gifted you, that God might be glorified through you, that the body of Christ be strengthened and edified and built up, so that we can go out into a world and evangelize, proclaiming the gospel, having been equipped by the Spirit of God, and understanding the spiritual gift that God has given you, that His glory be revealed in your life. Again, I say to you, that I believe, as Scripture has taught, and I've already shown you this in the weeks past, that you are given a gift by the Holy Spirit. And that gift is a primary means by which God has chosen to manifest grace through your life. And so it's imperative that we embrace that gift so that we not pass up the opportunities as followers of Christ that God allows us and provides us to edify the body, to minister one to another. I don't want to get bogged down here, but I need to say this because Romans 12 teaches this clearly. Romans 12 provides us a breakdown, and we studied this a few years back, but Romans chapter 12 provides us a breakdown of how we are to minister. When you look at chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, everybody knows that those verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so when you read those verses or quote those verses, everyone knows that. But what we must understand is that is the foundation for something Paul is teaching. Because chapter 12 of Romans, if you recall with me, actually breaks down, it begins the section of practically living out the truth of this justification, of this salvation, of this redemption that we've received in Christ as declared in the previous chapters up to verse 8 specifically. And so in chapter 12, it begins a whole new division of the book of Romans in which Paul is saying, live out the truth of your redemption in Jesus Christ. And so when he does that in chapter 12, he begins by saying, submit your bodies a living sacrifice. Your bodies is your flesh. It's not saying, oh, I commit my heart and soul to God, but I'm going to live however I want. No, submit your bodies, this flesh, to the Lord. Then he says next, he gives in Romans chapter 12, he provides for us the seven major, I believe, umbrelling divisions of the spiritual gifts which are given in that chapter. And so that is in reference to edification of the body, ministering to the body. That's what the gifts are given for. And so Paul begins by saying, look, your sacrifice to God, your submission to Him must be first. Then you minister within the body in which you've been placed and made a part of. Then he says that we are to minister to all saints. He includes all saints. That moves beyond this body. That moves to every believer, no matter what body they're a part of, meaning local body of Christ. Then, last, he deals with those in the world, even those that are your enemies, even those who despise you, that we are then to minister to them. And it's kind of funny to me, and you should see it as well, that everyone wants to leave all the previous three behind. Don't worry about me submitting myself to God and living holy. Don't worry about me ministering to the body and embracing the gift God's given, if you even have that, if you're born again, that is. Don't worry about me ministering to all saints. I just want to go out and minister to the world. But listen, the ministry that you have in the world is only as genuine and real as your personal submission to Jesus Christ. And that is imperative that you understand that. So you can call it what you will, you can do everything you want in the community, but if you're not submitted to the Lord, you're not edifying the body, you're not ministering to all saints, therefore your so-called ministry in the world is worthless, spiritually speaking. It is useless. So we must understand that God has given these gifts for the purpose of edification, the spiritual gifts. They exist for a reason. I also want to point out, I want to clarify something, and you have to hear what I'm saying, please, because people really get hung up here. They won't. It's easy for someone to misunderstand what you're saying when you make a statement as I'm about to make. It is important for me to clarify to you that, as a cessationist even, that God has never declared in His Word that He absolutely will not use any of the previous mentioned gifts. In other words, I believe that they have ceased. I do, as far as gifts. But that does not mean that I believe God cannot, will not, or has not necessarily given someone the ability to speak to someone in a language that they've never learned to propagate the gospel. God can do that if He chooses to do that. Now, I'm not saying He has done that, but He can do that. And so it's important that we recognize that, but understand, we're talking about proclaiming the gospel to someone in a literal language. That's what that means. And so we'll get to that in chapter 14. Just bear with me for a while. But as we see, the reality is this, that God is able to still do as He will. In other words, God heals people still, doesn't He? Does He not miraculously do that? Now, men don't go around healing people, obviously, but men never did heal anyone. It was always God healing them. So that's a misconception to begin with. And so there's not a need for these sign gifts, but that does not mean as a gift given to men, but that does not mean that God will not use some of these realities if He chooses to do so. But that is not a misuse of them, nor is it to be confused with what people, for instance, just as an example, and I don't have time to deal with this morning, but just as an example, men have redefined tongues as to some gibberish and some mystical nonsense, whereas the word tongues, as you, if you've been here long, you know this, and we've seen this in Scripture clearly, the word tongues is always referring to a literal language. And so the tongues that were given were the ability for those believers in Christ to be able to speak to others who knew not Christ in their language that they had never learned themselves, that the gospel might be propagated as God had commanded and told it would be. That's what it is. And we'll get into that more as we go through 1 Corinthians 14. But the reality of it is simply this. Again, God could, if He chooses to do so, allow someone in some foreign land to speak a language to propagate the gospel if He so chose to do that. He can do that. Has He done it? I don't know. Does Scripture say that He won't do it? It does not. And that's what I'm wanting to point out, simply that too. Don't misunderstand me. And trust me, I am not falling off the wagon. I am absolutely a cessationist. I believe the gifts have ceased. But that does not mean that God, the sign gifts, that is, the sign gifts have ceased. But that does not mean that God cannot, will not, does not, or has not, upon occasion, used that in that way. I'm not saying He has, but can you say He's not done it? I don't think we can point to a Scripture and say, oh, here it says that nope. Now, the only thing we can speak concerning that is where the Scripture speaks about for instance, tongue shall cease. I mean, you look at that passage, but I think you have to look at that context as well and understand. So my point is simply this. As much so as I am a cessationist, that I do not embrace sign gifts at all, at the same time, I will not say that God will not do as God pleases to do as long as it's not in violation to His Word. And there's nothing I've found where that would violate His Word if God so chose to do that. And of course, if He chose to do it, it wouldn't violate His Word, obviously. So it's important you recognize that. And this is not a common practice by far, to say the least. And if it is one which the Lord even uses, I say if, but a huge if there. And furthermore, if it is one the Lord uses, it is not biblical evidence of a Spirit-filled life ever in Scripture. So it's never declared to be that. And that's how most people view the whole tongues issue to begin with. So there are three observations within these first three verses which are important in regard to the truths which Paul declares and defends within these next several chapters. First of all, I want you to see with me, as we begin now in chapter 12, working our way through, first of all, Paul's rebuke of this church in this particular area originated from his desire to prevent spiritual ignorance from prevailing within the Corinthian church. So Paul's rebuke has nothing to do with self-righteousness, has nothing to do with him exalting himself at all. It has to do with the fact that he does not want this church to be ignorant. He does not want this ignorance, the spiritual ignorance, to prevail within the body of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. As I previously stated, Paul declared that he did not want the Corinthians to be ignorant concerning spiritual truth, specifically in the area of the spiritual gifts. It is for this reason that Paul further declared in verse 3, notice with me, wherefore I give you to understand. This simply means I have made this known unto you, and I want you to understand. Paul not only did not want them to be ignorant concerning spiritual truth, but he also taught them, explained to them, and instructed them concerning that of which he did not want them to remain ignorant. This, of course, is of the greatest importance. It would be one thing for Paul to declare he did not want them to be ignorant, yet it is another for him to declare, I do not want you to be ignorant, and then spend the time and effort to instruct them concerning that of which he desired they not be ignorant. People may ask, why do you teach? Why do you teach? Why do you teach? Well, first of all, because this is what God has purposed for me to do without question. But second, because I do not want you to be ignorant. But if I don't want you to be ignorant, it must go beyond me simply saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. There must be effort, there must be time, there must be instruction that is given that you not be ignorant concerning spiritual truth. In his letter to those in Ephesus, Paul explained that God had gifted the church with spiritual leadership to prevent the church from being deceived. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, he said, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed children. What does that mean when he says that? He's not just saying, oh, as children of God. No, he's saying that you not remain immature. That you not be as a child in terms of your understanding and your growth, but that you mature, you grow up. He says, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Hear me. Do not think for one moment that there's a world that does not care about truth at all. That's absolute. But second, there's also a world out there that wants nothing more than to pervert the truth and lead others astray concerning the truth. And they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Again, I want to point out just one simple truth there. Edifying of what? Itself in love. Who's responsible for the edification of the church? The church is. Now, the pastors, the teachers, those whom God's given as well are to do so, but it's not just leadership. The body itself is to minister to itself. That is what Paul is teaching us here. And Paul understood the only answer to all of this error when he says God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now remember, when he wrote this in Ephesians, there were still apostles present, and God had given apostles to the church because they were present. This is in its context. And he's saying that God had given these to the church. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the maturity of the saints. for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Jesus Christ, for the encouragement, exhortation, strengthening, building up of the body of Jesus Christ. And he says that the body therefore edifies itself in love. So Paul understood that the only answer to being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, the only answer to being as a child in the faith, in the sense that I don't mean coming to Christ as a child, I'm talking about remaining as an immature child in the faith. And what Paul is saying here is the only answer to you being tossed about with every wind of doctrine is that you be rooted and grounded in the truth, and that the body exercise its gifts appropriately by the working and power of the Spirit of God to work in and through us. And what is the end of all this? What is the end of all this? In the end, what is the end result? God is glorified. That's the reality of it. So God is glorified through this. It was for this reason, Paul understanding the error, the only answer to error was truth, that Paul rebuked the Corinthian church in the manner in which he did. And as Paul explained in the following verses, which we will see, or following verse, his reason behind the rebuke was also well-founded. Look at number 2 in verse 2. Paul had good reason to rebuke the spiritual ignorance within the Corinthian church. He says, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." Now, why would Paul include this here? What sense does this make? What he's saying is, I don't want you to remain ignorant or be ignorant, and we all know what you once were. And he's not dredging up their past for the sake of shame or for the sake of saying, oh, yeah, you just were ungodly and wicked. They all were. Paul himself said, I'm the chief of sinners. So Paul is not dredging up their past for the sake of bringing up their history. What he's doing is reminding them and establishing the truth that I have absolute solid reason as to why I rebuke you in this manner. This is a very simple point which Paul makes. He's reminding these Corinthian believers that they had come from a background of pagan worship and had possessed no spiritual discernment, which he will further emphasize in the following verse, in verse 3. Paul explains that they were Gentiles. The verb were here, the tense of that is imperfect, which means it conveys an action and process with no assessment of its completion. The word dumb means not able to speak, mute, or silent. In other words, when he says dumb idols, we use the word dumb as an adjective often, don't we? And when we use the word dumb, we usually think of or mention of something being stupid, if you will, unintelligent. It's saying someone's stupid in a very kind way. And so that's how we refer to the word dumb so often, or would use the word dumb. Here, the word dumb is literally that of not being able to speak. It's that of being mute. But the point is that Paul's making, we'll see this further, the point he's making is that these are dead idols. They have no life in them whatsoever. That's what he is saying. They cannot speak. They cannot hear. And so he's saying that they are dumb idols in the sense of they have no life. It's quite amazing. Stop for a moment and consider this. Everything that man worships other than God, or anything that man worships other than God, is something that he himself has created or invented or made. Maybe not create is the wrong word. I shouldn't say created because man creates nothing. But it's something which he has constructed. You say, well, what about when men worship themselves? Well, you know why they worship themselves? Because they've made something of themselves that they desire to worship. It's still something they construct. And so the reality is anything other than God that men worship is something that is self-made. And it's like the Israel. When you think about the Old Testament, consider Israel. God rebukes Israel for this because they made the molten calf, and then they declared, what about the calf? You remember what they said about the calf that they made in the wilderness Aaron built? I'm sorry? Well, Aaron somewhat implied that, but what did the people cry out? Or what did Aaron say about the calf as far as they were concerned? Or the people cried out. They said that this was the God that delivered them out of Egypt. They just made it. And yet they're saying this is the one that didn't exist when we were in Egypt, but it delivered us out of Egypt, even though we just made it with our own hands. That's pretty dumb. To say it nicely. Is it not? Is that not absurd? But we do the same thing! We self-construct things and bow to it, submit ourselves to it, as though it has some life in it when it's absolutely spiritually dead. Funny how history repeats itself, isn't it? The phrase carried away in the verse means to lead astray, to mislead, or to deceive. The Old Testament spoke of such idols and those who worship them in Psalm 115, 4-8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Oh, they're the work of men's hands. Man constructs them. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. You see what the psalmist is saying? Now, he's not saying the people that make the idols can't speak and can't hear, is he? Here's what he's saying. The idols are lifeless, and so are the people who make them. There's no spiritual life in them whatsoever. Paul is reminding these Gentiles here in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 12 that they were Gentiles and that they were still Gentiles, yet they were no longer the Gentiles who had once been led to worship the worship of helpless idols. Paul further explained this truth to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, he says this, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off or far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Not only was the rebuke and instruction which Paul was giving them well-founded in light of their past, but was also well-founded in regard to their present." And I don't want you to miss this. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians. Ye were this, but then what does he say in verse 13? But now. What is now? Present. At this time. You were this, but now you are this. So Paul's rebuke is not simply based upon what they once were, but Paul's rebuke is centered and grounded upon the truth of who they are now, in contrast to who they were. Again, the whole theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is found in chapter 1, verse 2, the thesis statement, sanctified by Christ Jesus, called to be saints. This is who you are, now live out the truth of who you are. Remember, God does not require us to become something. God does not command us to become something. He simply commands that we submit to Him and live out the truth of that which He has already made us to be. Christianity is not something, we don't become Christians, meaning we become, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we become Christ-like then as we are born again. But I'm saying, as someone who's been redeemed, we are not becoming Christians, or as I've mentioned before, we are not becoming saints. We are saints, now live out the truth of what that means. As it's been well said so many times, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him. Live out the truth of the same manner in which we've received Him, we live out that truth. So these Gentiles who are Corinthians have been now been made nigh by Christ, now in this present time. And He said that to the Ephesians, but the same truth is reality within the Corinthians. And that's why He's saying what He is saying in the text. That leads us to verse 3. Paul was devoted to eliminate the spiritual ignorance within the Corinthian church by his rebuke. Look at verse 3. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." Now, Paul did not only want the Corinthians, he not only desired that they not be ignorant, but he was also committed to do everything possible to eliminate this ignorance. Verse 3. "Wherefore I give you to understand." As I previously mentioned, in this verse, Paul is declaring, I have made this known unto you, and I want you to understand this. Part of teaching, I'm talking generally, whether it's biblical or whether it's a classroom, academic, whatever, part of teaching is giving the facts. But that's only a part of it. I would dare say there's a vast difference between a teacher who simply does his job in giving the facts and a teacher who desires that the student understand that which is being taught. How many of you have ever had teachers that didn't care whether you really learned it or not. They were just giving the facts because they got a paycheck for it or whatever else. Ever had one like that? How many of you ever had a teacher, they wanted you to understand what they were teaching? You ever had that? Is there not a difference? Truth's the same truth, but is there not a difference? Paul's not only wanting them to, he's not only teaching them saying, okay, here are the facts, but he's saying, I want you to understand this. You must understand. It's imperative that you understand this. This verse is important in regard to all that Paul would address within the following verses that I mentioned even in the introduction this morning. The Corinthians' view of Jesus, here's what I'm saying to you. The Corinthians' view of Jesus would dictate not only how they lived their lives, but also how they viewed the church and the individual responsibility they had been given as a member of the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, the manner in which you view Jesus Christ dictates the manner in which you live your life. And it dictates your view of the body of Christ. And therefore dictates your view of exercising the gift God's given you to edify the body of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to say it because it's true. And this is a letter of rebuke, so what a no better time to say it than this. You can claim and say whatever you want to. But your view of the church, the body of Jesus Christ, manifests and reveals your true view of Jesus Christ Himself. So if you think the church is just something we do on Sunday or just some peripheral thing or hit and miss whenever I want to, I can. And I don't mean just coming to church. Listen, you know I'm not about that. I'm saying to you, though, a hit and miss mentality or hit and miss attitude or spirit towards the church is really evidence of a greater problem. It's a peripheral view of the church, which really means this. You have a peripheral view of Christ. That's the issue. It's not about this church. It's about the head of this church. That may be a hard pill to swallow, but it's absolutely true. The way you view the body of Christ is the way you view Christ Himself, because you cannot decapitate the body. Christ is the head of what? His church, the body. So if you have this view of His body, what does that also mean? Since He's the head of this body, it means that's the way you see Him. And look, it's not just about church attendance. Let me explain that further and I'll move on, and I know you'll be glad I will. But it's not just about church attendance. Because you can attend every single service and still have a peripheral view of the church. It's about whether or not you're submitted to God, edifying the body that He's made you a part of. That's the question. It's not about whether you're here all the time or not, though that's part of it, but that's not what it is. It's, are you ministering to the body? Because remember, we don't gather. Ultimately, it's worship if it's done properly, if we understand it properly. But Scripture does not teach we gather for worship. It teaches we gather for edification. And it's through edification that God is worshiped, because we are submitting to Him and ministering and allowing the Spirit to use the gifts He's given us to minister to the body of Jesus Christ, which hence is worship, because it's submission to God, and God is pleased with that. Again, I cannot help but remember, I think it's Isaiah and Amos, if I'm not mistaken, where the Scriptures reference these things. And we looked at this when we went through Malachi sometime back on Wednesday nights. But as we did our study through Malachi, remember where God says this, and I tell you, I've never heard someone quote-unquote called a worship leader stand up and say what I'm about to say, but it's what the Scripture says. God says, quit your singing! Stop your music! He said, I'm sick of it. I want nothing of it. Why would He say such a thing? Because they were trying to quote-unquote worship God with their outward actions of music and singing. And He also said, quit raising the hands. And the whole point of it is, He's saying, it's like David said, if you remember what David said. He said, God, You don't desire sacrifice. What You desire is a broken and a contrite heart. And that's what God's saying in Isaiah and Amos. He's saying, I don't want sacrifice, meaning like, I don't want you coming with your praise. I don't want you coming with your so-called worship. I don't want you coming with your music. He says, I want you to humble yourself before Me. Submit your heart to Me. That is what is pleasing to Me. So this is very important, this verse, verse 3, because it's understanding our view of Christ dictates everything else in our life. Paul provides two or makes two definitive statements in this verse. First of all, he said, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And then he said, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, obviously, here's what we look at. We go, well, if somebody says Jesus is Lord, then that means the Holy Ghost dwells within. That's not at all what Paul is saying. Talk is cheap, as they say. Anybody can say that. By the way, if that's what's really being said, what do you do with the demons in the New Testament that say what? Jesus is Lord. What are you going to do with them? They have the Holy Spirit? Of course not. So that's not at all. Understand, that is not what Paul is saying. He's not saying, if you were to say Jesus is accursed, he's obviously saying that is not the Spirit of God, and that's absolutely true. But then he says, if you say Jesus is Lord, it's only by the Spirit. But he's not just simply saying, if you make the words form out of your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that's the Holy Spirit in you. That is not what he's saying. Let's see evidence of that. These two statements are much more than simply a declaration of what one may say, but have to do really with how one lives. The verb speaking means to speak or to talk with an informal usage. So when he says that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, so there's no man, even in an informal usage, who has the Spirit of God who will ever speak of Christ being accursed. That is not God's Spirit within them. Paul declares that no man who speaks by God's Spirit, in other words, in the power or the presence of God's Spirit, calls Jesus accursed. But then the verb say, as it goes on to say, he says again in verse 3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. The word say here, no man can say, this verb, as used in the statement, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, means to speak or talk with apparent focus upon the content of what is said. So this isn't merely words being formed out of a mouth. It is a life that is focused, confident of this truth that is therefore proclaimed from the mouth, and that is that Jesus is Lord. Let me summarize it for you to some degree. This means that one is not merely spouting words, but declaring a truth which they are fully convinced. In other words, just as the devils declared and bowed and submitted to the lordship of Christ, any man can say that. Born again or not, any man who can speak can form the words, Jesus is Lord. But the actions of that individual betray his speech if Christ is not really viewed to be Lord. In other words, it's not merely saying, I love Jesus. You can say you love Jesus all you want, but your life tells the truth of that. Does it not? You can say, I believe Jesus is Lord all day long, but your life is going to tell the truth of that. Is that the focus of your whole being? Or is that just some mere words religiously you speak because it puts you in a group with people who do love the Lord and see Him as Lord? So what Paul is dealing with in verse 3, I said this is an imperative verse to understand because everything he's going to say hinges on this truth. Your function within the body of Christ, your function as an individual believer in Jesus Christ, will all be dictated by your view of Jesus Christ. Here's my question to you, and I'm not looking for you to answer this, because it doesn't matter what you say. Is He Lord or is He not? And oh yeah, of course He's Lord. The question is, have you submitted to that Lordship or do you just profess this Lordship? When Paul says, no man speaking by the Holy Ghost can call Jesus accursed, he's saying the Spirit of God will not call Christ accursed because Christ, the Spirit of God testifies, the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is Lord. And then he says, no man can say Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. He's not saying again that no man can form the words, but that word say is that of being focused and concentrated upon the truth of the statement that is made. And that focus and concentration doesn't mean I'm going to really think about this as I say the words. It means this is an overflow of my life because my life is submitted to Him and committed to Him. And I understand who He is as Lord. So now, by the power of the Spirit of God living in me, testifying to that Lordship, I declare He is Lord. You can say whatever you want to say. I've said this many times, and I say this to people all the time. You can say whatever you want to say, but here's, you know what? I believe what Scripture says. I do. Therefore, I see it from Scripture's perspective, really not caring about everybody else's perspective. what does Scripture teach about this? Here's what it teaches. Many shall say unto me, oh, but wait a minute. It's only by the power of the Spirit of God that somebody can say that Jesus is Lord, does it? See, that's not what he's saying, because many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? And what does he say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. You can say, Lord, Lord, all you will. You can say, Jesus is Lord, all you will. You can talk about how much you love Jesus. You can attend service all you will. You can be involved in ministry all you will. But I am telling you, your life betrays your speech if you don't follow Christ. And you know what I believe? I believe Scripture. You may not care what I believe, and that's fine, but I'm telling you, I don't buy into all the talk. I believe the Word of God, not the words of men. And that being said, lives betray and expose words and speech. Paul is saying in this verse, verse 3, again being so important because he's making a foundational statement here concerning everything he's going to deal with about these spiritual gifts, and saying, your view of the Lord Jesus Christ will determine how you live out your life and how you function within church. If you really see Jesus as Lord, you cannot help but edify the body because you're submitted to His worship. The problem is, I'm telling you, listen to what I'm saying to you, please, clearly, and I'm finished. For now. The problem is, there are a lot of professing faith in Christ, professing the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but yet they do not know Him and He does not know them. You say, well, that's a judgmental statement. No, that's a biblical statement. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. That's not my opinion. That's Scripture. That's what the Lord says about it. Who do you believe? What is your view of Christ? Because your view of Christ is going to dictate your function within the church and the way you live everyday life. Serious truths to consider, are they not? Listen to me, please. This is just as true as John 3:16, as Psalm 23. This is just as much holy writ. Are you following? Hello? Are you tracking with me, as they would say? You cannot dismiss these truths because they don't taste as good. Just as true.